The reading today is Psalm 2, which is on page 543 of the Church Bibles. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our gracious Father, as we come before you this morning, we pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see your King as he truly is. Amen. Can you imagine a world without any evil? A world without any pain and suffering. A world where there are no evil doers, where nobody ever harms anybody else. Can you imagine a world that isn't broken? What you're trying to imagine is the world as God created it to be. It certainly isn't the world we live in, is it? I wonder how difficult you found it to imagine what a world like that could or might look like. We all know what it's like to live in a world that's broken. And we have had a sad and stark reminder of that this morning. Ever since Adam and Eve ate that fruit in the Garden of Eden, life in this world has been marked by suffering, by animosity, first between a husband and a wife, then between two brothers, and eventually between rival nations in Genesis 11. As at the Tower of Babel, God dispersed the people and confused their languages. And so, the war in Ukraine, which dominates our headlines at the moment, is just one war among many in our world at the moment, in a world whose history is plotted by conflicts and wars. So we all know what it is like to experience suffering. And just as we all know what it's like to experience suffering, so every human being has some sense, whether thought through or just instinctive, of what it would look like for everything to be fixed. Of what a world without any evil or harm or brokenness would look like. And how that world might come about. Well, Psalm 2 celebrates the possibility of just such a world. A world without evildoers. And this psalm is going to show us how that world is going to come into being. Psalm 1 last week presented us with two ways of life: walking in the way of the wicked or delighting in the law of the Lord. Well, Psalm 2 today presents us with God and his King, and with two ways of responding to them: opposition or submission. And this psalm is going to use both the carrot and the stick to persuade us of the utter stupidity of opposing God's King and the immense joy of submitting to his king. Those who kiss the Son are blessed. They find refuge, 2 verse 12. Those who refuse him and try to oppose him, well, they perish. They're dashed to pieces, verse 9, destroyed, verse 12. The Son is the unstoppable king. You're either with him or you're against him. You can either bow or be broken. So, verse 10, the message of Psalm 2 is to be wise and bow. Submit to the Son. Psalm 2, like Psalm 1, is a pretty textbook example of an Old Testament poem, a Hebrew poem, a psalm. It's made up in, split up into four stanzas. You can see that there. Each made up, for the most part, of three pairs of lines. They're mainly, that is the verses, that's the way the verses have been divided up, where the second line adds intensity to what's already been said in the first line. On just a few occasions there in italics, that pattern is broken, and a third line adds effect. Psalm 2 is also a textbook example of what's called a chiasm, or a sort of sandwich, where the final stanza mirrors the first, and the third stanza mirrors the second. And the effect is to be like an arrow which points to the center of the psalm, where we find the crux of the message. The punchline is wrapped up in the fist of the poetry: God's king rules. Now, I say all that because those are three common elements of Old Testament Hebrew poetry, which are all present in this psalm, and I hope that that will help you as you read the psalms for yourself. Those parallel lines, the sandwich chiasm structure, and the main point being in the middle. But they're not here to direct attention to themselves. They're here to direct our attention to God's king and to call everyone, everywhere, to be wise and bow. So let's dive in to the psalm. Verses 1 to 3. In these verses, Psalm 1 verse 1 goes international. This is what it looks like when the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, and the seat of mockers play out on a global scale. And the opening word of the psalm sets the tone. Why? The psalmist, David, Acts 13 tells us, he just cannot believe the stupidity. Recently, we've been making our way through an early 2000s sitcom called My Wife and Kids. I know this is the point in the sermon where I tell you what we've been watching on TV. It's on Disney Plus if you want to watch it. It's very funny. In one episode, the three kids decide they're fed up with following their dad's rules. So he says to them, if you don't want to follow my rules, then fine, but you can't benefit from my parenting either. They say, fine, and they make a bet together. He makes a bet with them that they won't last a week. And sure enough, they're very pleased with themselves until they come down for dinner. And they say, Dad, you said you would still feed us. And he said, yes, but you can't have this food. They have to make their own food out of what he's left that they can have. The next morning, the teenage daughter doesn't get woken up for school, and she's not ready to go. Her hair's a mess. She doesn't want to go into school looking like that. It's very funny as we see them realize that they need their parents. They can't survive without them. And one by one, they give up on the bet as their dad coaxes them away with McDonald's. One commentator describes the people in this opening paragraph of Psalm 2 as suicidal nincompoops, thinking that they can stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. It's worth a reminder here that when you read the word Lord in all capitals like that, it's there in verse 2 and verses 7 and 11, that's the way most English Bibles translate God's name, Yahweh. In Exodus 3, Moses is being spoken to by a burning bush, telling him to go to Egypt and save the Israelites. And Moses says, who should I say sent me? And God responds, I am, or I will be. And that's where the name Yahweh comes from. It's derived from the Hebrew verb, which you won't be able to read there, but that's what that is, that means I am. And Yahweh means he is, or he will be. There never was when he was not. He always has been and always will be. He alone always has been and always will be. That's what's in his name. No one else and nothing else can claim that. And so Yahweh alone is creator. And everyone and everything else that exists was created by him. We saw that at Christmas in John 1, verses 1 to 3. And so for the kings of the earth to take their stand against the one who is, who has never not existed and can never not exist, is total insanity. In verse 1, where it says plot in vain, in that second line of verse 1, well, that word plot is the same word last week we saw in Psalm 1, verse 2, translated as meditate. As Nick said last week, it's not about emptying your mind, but about filling it. The blessed one, we saw, fills their mind with the law of Yahweh. But here, the peoples fill their minds with emptiness, nothing, vanity, worthlessness. And so they gather together against Yahweh and against his Messiah. Sorry, this is a little bit of a Hebrew lesson, but these words are important. That's what's translated there as anointed one, and that's right. That's what the word there means. Meshi means anointed. And that was true of David, the psalmist, of his son Solomon, and all the kings after them. When they were declared king, they were anointed with oil. But as we saw last week, and we'll see again here in Psalm 2, neither David nor Solomon nor any of the kings after them ever lived up to what Psalms 1 and 2 describe. And so the Old Testament holds up a silhouette of a future king, a man who would be the Messiah, or translated into Greek, the Christ. But those are spoilers. Notice verse 3, that Yahweh and his Messiah come together. Let us break their chains, throw off their fetters. To obey the Messiah is to obey Yahweh. To fail to obey the Messiah is to fail to obey God. Which is why our mission partner Pedro, working with CMJ, the church's ministry among Jewish people, is doing such important work. But the nations, peoples, kings of the earth, rulers, look how many different terms are used in verses 1 to 2. No one is left out here. That is what they all do. That is what we all do. We unite against Yahweh and against his Messiah, believing in ourselves, our own right to rule our own lives. Like the kids in My Wife and Kids, we see rules which are there for our good as chains which need breaking, as fetters which are heavy and stop us from living our lives. But remember what we saw in Psalm 1, verse 3. When we delight in the law of Yahweh, we become like a fruitful tree planted by streams of water, flourishing. It's when we reject Yahweh that we become like chaff, that we become bound and unable to live life as we were meant to. There's the carrot. Here comes the stick as the scene shifts from what's going on with the kings of the earth to the one enthroned in heaven, verses 4 to 6. And we see him look down on his creatures, trying to stand against him, and he laughs. They've mistaken God's law for chains, and they've mistaken God for someone that they can take on. Compared to Yahweh, the kings of the earth are nothing more than a little tin can. In fact, the kings of the earth and this empty can belong on the same side of this line as each other. They are more like the tin can than they are like God. And so he laughs. What on earth are they thinking? He scoffs, or that word could be mocks them. We saw the mockers in Psalm 1, verse 1, and now they find themselves being mocked. But this isn't a laughing matter, and so God rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. How dare they think they can stand against him? Verse 6, God says to them, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. At the heart of sin is treason, the desire to usurp God's throne and crown ourselves king. But we can't have the throne. God has placed his king there on Zion. The one who sits enthroned in heaven has set himself a seat on earth, on Mount Zion, literally in Jerusalem, where the temple was. Figuratively, it is the place where God dwells, and God has set his king on his throne in Zion, on his holy mountain. And so the message rings out, be wise and bow. The alternative, verses 7 to 9, be broken. The microphone is handed back to the king here, who declares what Yahweh has said to him. God has placed his son on the throne and promised him the nations as his inheritance, the ends of the earth as his possession. The peoples can take their stand if they want, but if they oppose God's king, then one day they will find themselves without a home. When he returns to take possession of the whole earth, there will be nowhere to go, nowhere left to hide. Verse 9, and looking at the footnotes, F, all who stand against God's king will be broken, dashed to pieces. Verse 9 might make you wince. No wonder people say the God of the Old Testament is a tyrant. How can he act like this? But remember verse 3. Verse 9 is only the destiny of those who try to stand against God's king. But remember as well what we saw last week. There is no spiritual Switzerland. You may not think of yourself as opposing God and his king, but you can't be neutral. If you're not submitting to him or your spouse, your child, your brother, your sister, your parent is not submitting to him, then you and they are opposing him, refusing to recognize him as king. And verse 9 is what the future holds. And so, verses 10 to 12, the call comes, be wise and bow. Here, the carrot and the stick come together. Be wise, serve the Lord, rejoice, kiss the Son, be blessed. Be warned, lest he be angry and you be destroyed. His wrath can flare up in a moment. We've been warned. We can find refuge or face wrath. Those are our choices. Bow or be broken. The thing is, all sorts of things in our life seem more pressing, seem more important, perhaps even more exciting than bowing to God and his king. But Psalm 2, here at the entry point to Israel's hymn book, tells us that thinking that way is the height of foolishness. Be wise and bow to God's King, the one who offers you refuge, blessing, life as God created it to be. We started by thinking about a world without evil. A world without evildoers. Well, here it is. It's the world that will be brought about when God's King takes possession of his inheritance, when all who oppose him will be dashed to pieces and removed from his realm. And those who bow to him, who kiss the Son, will experience life as God created it to be, in a world made new, where the righteous man of Psalm 1 will rule as the good King. Those who come to the blessed man of Psalm 1, verse 1, will receive blessing. Notice how these two psalms at the beginning of the book are bracketed together by that word blessed. This is what God wants to offer to all people everywhere, is blessing. And of course, the blessed man in whom we are blessed is the Lord Jesus, who at his baptism and again at his transfiguration, where his true glory was momentarily revealed to some of his disciples, he heard those words from verse 7, "You are my son." The Lord Jesus, who felt the full force of the kings of the earth, as Acts 4 explains, quoting this psalm, verses 1 and 2, and then saying, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed." But Jesus, who in his death and resurrection has faced God's wrath against sin and reversed the curse which fell on Adam and Eve, so that when he returns from his throne in heaven to take up his possession of the earth, those who bow to him will have a home in the world made new. His world. Zion. And this, of course, is exactly what we're praying for, what we've already prayed for today when we say, "Let your kingdom come." Every week we pray for exactly this to happen. Sadly, all over certainly the Western world are people praying these words even as they refuse to bow to God and his King. Don't let that be you this morning. And until Jesus returns, we know that hatred for God's Messiah will spill over onto those who follow him. If we stand with Jesus, if we obey the law of Yahweh and hold that law out as a delight, as the path to flourishing, we will find the kings of the earth standing against us. But Psalm 2 tells us not to panic, not to worry, not to be surprised. Instead, we can join Yahweh in laughing and the psalmist in crying out, "Why would you oppose the one who is enthroned in heaven?" As we await the return of the King, when all evil, all evildoers, all who refuse to bow to Jesus and find blessing and refuge in him, will be removed, and all things will be made new. My best mate Dan is a member of a church in London where they have a lot of Iranian refugees, and a year ago or so I met one of them. His name was Saeed. Very shortly before the pandemic hit, Saeed was forced to flee from Iran because he became a Christian. He'd only been a Christian for a few days when he had to run. He literally had to leave everything and everyone he'd ever known, his whole life. Wife, kids, house, parents, brothers, sisters, friends, memories. Because he'd set himself on a collision course with the kings of the earth, with his country, his family, his friends, because he had turned to follow Jesus. Because he had decided to find refuge instead of facing wrath. And you know what this guy said to me? He said, it was worth it because of Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Now, the language barrier meant that it took a while for me to persuade him that I did already know Jesus. But this man, who had lost everything you could think of a man losing, said to me repeatedly, it was worth it because of Jesus. So, be wise and bow, like Saeed, because blessed are all who take refuge in Jesus.